Thank you, JJ. Good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As I've prepared for today, I've often thought of my friend Larry Malamut. If you don't know Larry, Larry pastored here for years before planting a church in Maryland. He is now happily with the Lord, and I very much miss him. But the reason I thought of him is that while I was still leading our preaching team, he somehow managed to think that every single passage I gave him was the hardest passage in the book. It could have been John 3:16, and man, I don't know anybody. I thought of him because I wish he was around to assign him this one. Because it may actually be the hardest passage in the book. At a minimum, it's the most controversial. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, and then we'll dive in, and I'll settle all the controversies for you. And if there are any remaining questions at the end, ask Joe. God's very words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I found the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, Father, this is indeed sobering words, but your words. and words that are much debated. So, Father, I pray that you would just help us to know your mind, your heart, the truth that is contained here, and what it means for us. And to that end, Holy Spirit, would you help me? I need your grace. Would you help your people to hear and to obey and to rejoice in your word? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word excursus means a short trip for a specific purpose. And it's used in theological writing to take some time to focus when there's a particularly knotty or difficult or controversial subject in the midst of a broader subject. And so I just want to start today briefly with an excursus, short trip for a specific purpose, on this 1,000 years that's mentioned, also known as millennialism. The 1,000 years, if you notice, are mentioned six times in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and what's commonly known as the millennium. And I wanna do this excursus because I think it provides for us the necessary background to understand Revelation chapter 20 and where we're coming from on this. And Revelation chapter 20 really provides us with two key questions that we have to answer in order to understand what's going on here. The first one is this: when do these 1,000 years occur? When do these 1,000 years occur? And then secondly, and closely related, are they a literal time period or a symbolic one? As you remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are largely used symbolically. And those two questions are important because the answer then controls how we understand this text, both positively, what it actually means, but also negatively, what it can't mean. And oftentimes when trying to understand Scripture, our starting point for difficult and controversial texts are what it can't mean based on what the rest of the New Testament says about that. So, theologically, there are two basic positions on this 1,000 years, and each position has two camps. And I'm not going to be able to dive in deeply, but if you do have questions, please come and ask me. So the first position is known as pre-millennialism, that Jesus returns before the 1,000 years that are mentioned here, thus the pre. And when he comes, he establishes an earthly kingdom reign. And then the two camps within that pre-millennial, one of them focuses on this age being a continuation of the church age that we are in right now. And then the other camp focusing it on it being a restoration or a reversion to God's dealing with Israel after completing the church age. It's probably the one that you're most familiar with. If you're familiar with the Left Behind series, that's what that second camp. And then the second position is what's known as post-millennialism. And that means that Jesus returns after or post the 1,000 years mentioned here. And when he does, then he ushers in the final state in the new heavens and the new earth. And the two camps there, says that as we approach Jesus' second coming, that the world will be increasingly Christianized and that we will enter in this golden age of peace and prosperity that comes through the gospel while we await Jesus' return. The second camp focuses on the gospel spreading to the end of the earth while simultaneously sin and death and the devil and the world system characterized by Babylon opposes that spread of the gospel through persecution and seduction of God's people. And I hope you'll recognize in that description that that latter is the position that we have approached the book of Revelation from the very beginning. It's a position known as millennium. And again, like I said, that's our approach. I had the privilege of teaching the topic of the end times, which included millennialism, at our pastor's college for over 25 years. And I remember when I was first asked to teach it, I had no idea what I believed about any of this. In fact, I had never thought about it very much. But what then compelled me as I began to study and put together a course to adopt this amillennial position was what Scripture said would happen when Jesus returns. What does the Scripture tell us happens when Jesus returns? Well, three things. First, the resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. And then the rapture, which is the proper way to use that term, of those who are alive when Christ returns. And then secondly, the final judgment of both believers and unbelievers. And then thirdly, that judgment immediately ushers people into the eternal state, either in the new heavens and the new earth or in hell. And given those three things, we see that there is no room for a 1,000-year literal earthly reign of Christ on his return. So, how do we understand Revelation chapter 20? Well, Revelation chapter 20 is another review of the entire period of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to look at it in the passages, the four sections. First, that Satan is bound. Secondly, that the saints reign with Christ. Thirdly, that Satan is loosed for a while and defeated. And then fourthly, the final judgment. First of all, and again, remember where we're coming from, Satan bound. And this, verses 1 through 3, really explains to us the success of gospel mission throughout the ages. Satan is bound for the success of gospel mission. So we see that John sees an angel, and over in Revelation, angels carry out God's bidding. Angels we find doing what God has called them to do, blowing trumpets, pouring out bowls, et cetera, et cetera. And this angel, he notices, has a key. Keys represent authority in Scripture. So this angel has authority, a chain, which represents security, and then this bottomless pit, which we saw earlier, is the domain of demons. And this angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Those are all four of the ways that John describes Satan in the book of Revelation. So he uses all four of those names, all four of those descriptors, and he bound him for 1,000 years by throwing him into the pit, shutting it, and sealing it over him. Now, at first glance, that seems quite thorough, doesn't it? But the key to understanding this binding is in the purpose behind the binding. Notice what John says. He is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended, thus allowing the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. In other words, this binding isn't a general binding so that Satan can't do anything, but it is a very specific binding for a very limited reason so that he can't deceive the nations. Now, if you think back through the Old Testament, you'll remember that throughout most of the ages, God's only had one people, the nation Israel. And that the rest of the nations, Satan has deceived them into unbelief and deceived them into trying to destroy God's people. So you have Egypt, you have Philistia, you have Assyria, you have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have the Hellenistic Syria, and now you have Rome, all deceived by Satan, kept from the gospel, and trying to destroy God's people. And God has permitted that, Paul tells us in Acts 17, he's permitted them to continue in their ignorance, but not to continue in their ignorance forever. To continue to be deceived, but not to continue in their deception forever. That Isaiah 9:2, there would be a time when the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, the light of the gospel. But now the church has been commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And in Revelation, we see that Jesus was slain, and by his blood, he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Anthony Hochman says, the binding of Satan means that throughout the gospel age in which we now live, the influence of Satan, though certainly not annihilated, is so curtailed that he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. Leon Morris says, every time you see a new convert added to the church, Satan's inability to deceive the nations is proclaimed afresh. We see, remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening through the church age. That's why you're here today. Because Satan is bound and Jesus is plundering his house and rescuing people like you and me. Jesus said in John 12, 31, 32, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So now Satan is bound that through the cross of Christ, as he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. He writes in Colossians that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross. Now, there's a second related reason why Satan is bound, and we're going to see that in verse 8. Because when he is loosed, he comes out to deceive the nations to gather them for battle. In other words, the first thing that Satan does when this binding is removed is he gathers the nations to try to destroy God's people, just like he did throughout the Old Testament. Greg Beale summarizes these two points well. He says the millennium, this thousand years, the millennium is inaugurated during the church age by God's curtailment of Satan's ability to deceive the nations and to annihilate the church. So Satan is bound currently right now in the gospel age so that the gospel mission could go forth to the ends of the earth. Second thing we see is that the saints reign, verses 4 through 6. And this is important because it's an assurance of the blessedness of saints who have died. An assurance of the blessedness of saints who has died. Upon the death of Edward VI of England, Lady Jane Grey was crowned Protestant Queen of England. But 9 days later, she was deposed by Catholic Queen Mary, who is better known as Bloody Mary. And She was imprisoned and killed. And the Duke of Northumberland, who had schemed originally to put Mary on the throne and converted to Protestantism, reverted to his Catholicism. And he explained it this way: better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Now, the saints, the people of God, suffer much in the book of Revelation, which means they suffer much in the church age. And so the question is the suffering really worth it? Is it really better to be a dead dog than a living lion? Well, verses 4-6 are going to answer that question for us. And they're going to answer it by asking four questions. The first is this, John 4. Then I saw thrones. Now, where were these thrones located? Were they located on earth or were they located in heaven? Well, in Revelation, thrones of evil are only located on the earth. The only thrones we see on the earth are evil thrones. Thrones of the beast, thrones of the prophet, etc., etc. Every good throne is seen in heaven. So when John sees thrones, there's only one place these thrones could be. Not on earth, but in heaven. And then, who occupies these thrones? And we see that souls occupy them, not physical bodies. And these souls are those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, in other words, martyrs, but also those who have not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and hands, the infamous 666, or the mark of the beast. The point being that along with martyrs, these are those who have resisted the seduction of the world and the temptations of Satan. So he sees heavenly thrones with souls seated on those thrones. And what are they doing? Well, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And as part of that reign, they're given the authority to judge, to participate in bringing God's justice to those who had wronged. And then the final question is this: how did they get there? How did these souls get to heaven and on these thrones? And John answers that they got here through the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. They got to these thrones by their participation in the first resurrection. So, what is this resurrection? Now, there are several viable options. One is being born again, that we go from being dead to alive, a spiritual resurrection. Others would say, you know, in Romans 6, we're united with Christ in his resurrection. But I think the best way to see this resurrection is the one that every believer experiences upon their death, where our bodies go into the grave and our spirits, our souls, immediately go into the presence of God in the heavenly heavens, for lack of a better term, and then await the resurrection of their bodies on the last day, what's known as the intermediate state. It's what Paul means when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 of being away from the body, but at home with the Lord. It's what Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 23 when he hung on the cross and he said to the thief, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, is it better to be a living dog than a dead lion? Oh, no, no. Leon Morris says, "They have not lost everything. They have gained royalty and triumph." They have gained royalty and triumph. Verse 6 said their position is one of blessedness and holiness, that the second death, hell, will have no power over them. They are priests of God in Christ, and they reign with him for 1,000 years in heaven. Now, the third thing we see here is that Satan is loosed and defeated. And in many ways, this is a warning that prepares believers for this time, that prepares us for this time. So when the 1,000 years are ended, so once again now, John is moving us to the very end of time on the timeline. When the 1,000 years are ended, time very near the end, and we see that this time is characterized by a rebellion, by the presence of the Antichrist, and by great tribulation. And we find here that that is precipitated because Satan will be released. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So remember, he's bound so that he couldn't deceive, but now he's loosed so he once again can deceive. Now, why would God do that? Why would God let him do that? Well, we're going to find this. He does that to precipitate his final defeat and the final judgment. He makes him think he's able to deceive again, only to find out at the end, oh, no, actually, I was the one that deceived. This was all just to prepare me for my defeat and judgment. And so he gathers together this impressive horde for a battle from the four corners of the earth, like the sand of the sea, along with Gog and Magog, who just represent Old Testament prophecies. Now, we have to ask, and Joe mentioned this last week, is this a third battle? So we see chapter 16, Armageddon, and then Joe mentioned last week, we see chapter 19, the second battle, when Jesus returns. So is this a third battle? And he said, and I agree, the answer is clearly no. This battle, Revelation often does, this one is shining the spotlight on Satan's defeat. So first, shine the spotlight on the world opposed to God's defeat. Then 19 shines the spotlight on the beast and the false prophet. And now the spotlight is shining on Satan, but all the same battle. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved cities. Now, I don't think this is a literal city or a literal camp. I think that's unlikely. It just represents that Satan's coming one final time against the church. Coming one final time against the people of God. And in doing so, he sets the stage for this final battle. Now, whenever I read about these battles, I actually laugh a little bit. Reluctant to call them battles. In 1916, Georgia Tech played Cumberland University in football. And Georgia Tech won 222-0. I mention that because this battle makes that seem like a nail biter. Osborne said it was virtually a non-event because as soon as he gathers everybody and they're all encouraged and roaring and fire comes down from heaven and consumed them all. And not only the vast army, but the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. Well, they'll be tormented forever and ever. Now, the reason I said this was a warning that prepares, I can imagine when this is happening. You know, I sometimes can tend to think that we think that we people are more clued into what's happening than actually are. So I can imagine with this happening and all of these vast hordes or all this opposition to the church, that the saints are wondering, what's going to happen? Are we going to make it? Are we going to be destroyed? Dennis Johnson says it this way. At the end, when the dragon is released to pull together his evil conspiracy, it will seem as if all is lost. The witnesses slain and the godless world celebrating. And the camp of the saints surrounded by a countless army that fills the breadth of the earth. But even in that dire moment, the church's divine protector will defend and vindicate his own. Oh, brothers and sisters, aren't you glad we have a divine protector who will defend and vindicate us? So, Satan bound, saints reign, Satan loosed and defeated, and then finally, judgment before the great white throne, 11 through 15, an encouragement about the saints' final destiny. Here in these verses, we are introduced to a scene of unimaginable glory, unimaginable majesty, but also unimaginable solemnity. All of the earth, John sees, gathered before this great white throne. Great, representing the majesty and the authority of the scene. White, representing the holiness and the purity and the incorruptible righteousness of this coming judgment. But listen, the greatness wasn't the throne itself. The greatness was him who was seated on the throne, Jesus. It parallels 2 Corinthians 5. This is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the glory and majesty and solemnity. And from his presence, the earth and the sky fled away. In other words, that just signals that this is a time of great cosmic significance. That when this judgment happens, a cosmic transition is going to be made from this heavens and earth to the new heavens and earth. That eternity will begin at the end of this judgment. And so John says, I saw the dead, great and small, in other words, everybody, standing before the throne. All of mankind, now in their resurrected bodies, because remember, the resurrection comes first and the judgment, all of mankind standing in their resurrected bodies before Christ. And again, in 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one is exempt. And books were opened. Now, I don't think this is necessarily literal books. The all-knowing Godhead doesn't need books to know what happened and to remember what happened. But I think books here simply represent that at this judgment, every deed, every word, every thought, every person has ever had is going to be brought into judgment. Every deed, every word, every thought unspoken is going to be brought into judgment. And now books are opened. And when the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, for some, this scene represents a tragic ending. The sea, death, and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. The sea and Hades in Scripture and Revelation in particular, they represent evil. For the sea and Hades to give up their dead, it represents that these are the evil dead. These are the unbelieving dead. And we know that because they were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the first death being physical death. Now, as I said back in chapter 18, believers rejoice at this judgment. But our rejoicing isn't that people are being subjected to eternal torment in hell, I think any thinking Christian should be grieved by that truth. When I read this, I'm grieved when I think back how often I just casually in the past tell people to go to hell, not understanding the magnitude of what I was saying, the magnitude of that punishment. I wouldn't want anybody to go there, even my worst enemy. But while we don't rejoice in that, we do rejoice in that it represents that God is a just judge, that God's rule is a righteous rule, and that that judgment here is an essential part of his moral character. And if he didn't do this, then he wouldn't be true to himself. So for many, it's a tragic ending. It's one of the things that ought to motivate us for evangelism. But for others, for believers, it's a glorious new beginning. I've quoted 1 Corinthians 5:10 and partially, here's the whole. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. All because there's another book. It's the book of life. It's different from the first book because only believers are in this book. Your name's in this book, if you're a believer. It's called in 21:27, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life because only he could write someone's name in there. Only he could make it possible for your name to be in there. Revelation 13:8, we read, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So don't miss this, that your name was written in this book, not only before you were born, but before creation. In other words, it's God's electing grace, not anything that you did that got your name written here in this book. And then please note that the central issue of this judgment is the same as that for unbelievers. All were judged according to what they had done. Unbelievers are judged according to what they've done. Believers are judged according to what they have done. The central question then becomes this. What did you do with Jesus in the gospel? If you're here this morning and you've heard the good news at various times, and if you're a Christian friend who's not here, we're very grateful for you being here. But if you've heard this good news that although you are a sinner destined for eternal judgment in hell, that Jesus came and died so that your sins could be forgiven and rose so that you could rise and have new life with him. And so the central question for your life is, what are you going to do with Jesus in the gospel? Are you going to believe and be saved? Or are you going to reject and be doomed? Because it's only those who have repented of their sins and trusted in that gospel, that substitutionary death and life-giving resurrection, that for whom Romans says there is no condemnation. The matter is already settled. The final judgment doesn't settle heaven and hell for you. That's already been decided when you believed in Christ. However, you, me, all believers, will be judged to determine the degree of rewards that we will receive in heaven. Our words, our thoughts, our deeds. Paul Jewett simplifies it this way. Whereas grace and works are mutually exclusive principles in justification, grace does not exclude good works. Good works are the fruit of grace. and he whose life has been unfruitful will give an answer for their lack of stewardship. It's not that they're not going to be saved. 1 Corinthians 3, make it as through fire, is that right? yeah, it is. 1 Corinthians 3, that wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Some people will make it in a shower of glory. Others will make it smelling like smoke, but they'll make it. Now, one final question. In Romans 2:16, we find on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, does that mean that all of my sins, all of your sins, are going to be paraded out on that day? Is there a giant heavenly jumbotron of everybody standing around and, all right, now we're going to see everything Mickey did, everything he said, and everything he thought? Some people think no. I think yes. In fact, you're going to find me weird. I hope yes. I hope my sins are going to be up on the jumbotron. And here's why. Because I think only then will I ever be able to understand the depth of my sins and the magnitude of the punishment that I really deserved. And I think it's then that I will understand as never before the magnitude of the sacrifice of my Savior to save me from such sins. That I will understand the magnitude of the love of my Father and the love of the Son, that he would save a sinner like me. And the magnitude of hearing him pronounce, Mickey, forgiven. Every single solitary sin, forgiven. And the reason I hope to see that is because I think it will allow me to eternally love and eternally adore him more than I ever could have imagined before. Band can come. Father, I pray for those who this message may have upset their understanding in theology. And I pray that you'd allow them to think and talk and discuss. And Father, this isn't a primary issue. And so I pray that you would just help us to be united in love, even if we might disagree about these particular issues. And then, Father, I pray that as we see events unfolding around us, that we would find our hope in the truth of the gospel, in the hope of our divine protector, and of the blessed hope of when you're returning, our bodies rising to be reunited with our souls, judged because you, before the age of time, before the foundation of the world, declared your children not guilty, justified, and that we would then enter into the glorious final states with you for all eternity in heaven and hell. Encourage our souls with that in Jesus' name.